You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for all your good gifts and for your scripture, Lord, for the way you've spoken through the prophets, the way you've spoken through your writings, the way you spoke in a particular way through the letters of Paul. Speak to us now and stop our ears. And let us see that which you've given us to see and to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just begin, shall we? You've got the passage in front of you, like I did last week. Just thought I'd read it so at least we can have a picture of the forest, or at least the part of the forest that we'll look at today. These 20 or so verses from Philippians, at the end of Philippians 1 through the first two-thirds of Philippians 2. And then we'll go back through and pick them apart. And along the way, I did cue up, that's why the TV's on, some great art. Eisenheim, which is probably, if there's a piece that I've shown more than any other, as I use art to illustrate some of the classes, it's probably the Eisenheim altarpiece. And so we're going back to wonderful, familiar ground. So starting at verse 27 in chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with your minds striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with the one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Goodness, there's a lot in there. Realize that as I read it out loud. It's obvious one of Paul's concerns is unity. In some ways, he's building up in this personal letter to a church that he plainly loves. He's building up to the beginning of chapter 4, where he names two women, Syndocia and Eudodia and Syntyche, to ask them to stop grumbling and to basically get along. Don't divide a healthy body. With along the way, he has all these drippings just to bring back to them, to give to them again, to gift them again, to grace them again, because that's one of the great verbs that's present in these verses. the gift of Christ. Said last week, kind of, if I'm standing now in the middle of October, what I'm wondering in 5 years I'll be thinking about when I think about Philippians and our weeks in this class. It's always the challenge. I said this last week to say, what is the gospel? I mean, how do we define Christ Jesus? He died for your sins. He was delivered for your trespasses and raised for your justification. That while we were yet sinning and weak and godless and his enemy, he demonstrated his love for us in this. He died for all, absolutely. I don't know where I got this, but the message of Christ, which also gives Christ. Because there's that activity that's embedded in the gospel. This word, this announcement, this good word, that has to be more than news. It's not simply the information about the Jew from a who was born to a Virgin Mary, who suffered and died, and he rose again. Unbelievable. And that's information. And that's all true. That's all true. And somehow the gospel is the message about Christ, which also gives. It gives. It gives. That verb of giving is a central verb to the character of God, which we're going to see, especially as we look at Eisenheim again. And also along the way, this very interesting verb of God has granted you or he's bestowed upon him, you could just as easily and in some ways more appropriately say he graced us, because the root of that verb is the same root as grace, which is also in thanksgiving. It's also in the word joy and the verb rejoice. All of those, I do love doing this. It's more fun than anything else. All of those are etymologically related. Not just related, it's the same root, C-H-A-R, the car verb, the car group of words, of nouns and verbs. And so grace upon grace, that's a Paul phrase, grace upon grace, being graced over and over. And as we're graced, we respond in gratitude, which has the same root. We can feel that. We respond in thanksgiving. Our lives are changed. Something is new. We hear the message about Christ, even as we are given Christ, as something happens to us as we're hearing. So, with all that, starting at verse 27, and I won't do this with all of them because I do want to get to the meat. But there's a lot to say in the first, five verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy. My counselor hat on, but we'll talk about this sometimes as I have the privilege of meeting with people. Only let your manner of life, it's not really an English word, it's almost like be good citizens. And the essence of a citizen, not just government, don't think I'm a citizen of the county of Jefferson or the state of Alabama or the United States. I'm just a member of a larger group, a central idea, especially here. To recognize that I don't live as an island to myself. I'm not alone. I'm not the only one. That I'm a citizen of each of you, even if it's only for 35 minutes on this Sunday morning as I'm standing here and you're sitting there. I'm a citizen of my family. I'm a citizen of my marriage. I'm a citizen of the relationship that I have with my daughter. I'm a citizen of thousands of dyads, triads, quadrads, if that's a word, of different groupings. And Paul wants to push that forward straight away. Only let your manner of life only live as a citizen. And then it has this word worthy. Lots of performative tones there in the same way that the word obedience, which, man, I'm glad that came up because I'm really excited about talking about that. Because it's not what we think it is. It's all embedded in this idea of citizenship, of recognizing that I don't live, like John Donne said, as an island. I am not myself. That's the snatching that I want to do. That's what Philippians 2:6 is going to tell us, that God didn't try to snatch. And that's what we do in our upward rebellion of trying to be like God. I don't belong to myself. I'm a citizen. And now I live worthy, better. I live in proportion. I live in the place where input and output find commiseration. That they're always in, I don't want to use the word tension, that's the wrong word. I hate the word balance. because it makes me feel like I need to pursue that. They're always just there. It simply is what it is. Letting your life, letting your manner of life, your citizenship, which Paul is going to play on this with the dual citizenry, because Philippi, a little background here, a Roman colony stuck in Macedonia, so it was, you know, away from Rome. But that was a big deal. And this is where we're going. Some of y'all know this. Next week, week following, about your citizenship isn't on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. This is the letter where we get that with Paul. So he's playing this throughout his whole way, throughout the whole letter, of recognizing that you are not by yourself. You don't own yourself. Let your manner of life be worthy in this place of input-output of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in the one Spirit, in Holy Spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened by anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation. As an aside, and he's going to hit this hard when he talks about working out your own salvation, which is an abused verse, as it is God who works in you. So there's a working out and a working in. We'll get there in a moment. But Paul wants to lay the groundwork now and never let us forget. When he uses the word salvation, that's God's job. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, comma, or parentheses, and that is from God. Your salvation is from God. It's not of you. You didn't do it. You're not doing it. You won't do it at the final day. That's always in God's place. For it has been granted. First instance of that verb of being graced. For it has been graced to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. For it has been graced to you, and that for the sake of Christ. So in the preface of last week, just talk about Paul's not just peculiar, but his aggressive, big fancy word, Christocentrism. He can't not talk about Christ, and even looked at some verses last week and sort of counted them out, and I think it was in 20 verses, 17 of them had the word Christ in it. If sometimes Christians are accused of forgetting that Christ is not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ, well, we can thank Paul for that. It's Jesus the Messiah, but he wants to just make it so fluid that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You just put them together. And we should always remember that that's not a last name. It is a title. It's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had spoken of, pointing towards the law and the prophets, as we hear. As Jesus is on the way to the road of Emmaus, and he's walking along the way with the two unnamed disciples, and he opened the scriptures to them, the best Bible study ever, pointing everything, that all that had been written from Genesis to Malachi was about him. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one who had been spoken of, that every, as Sally Lee Jones says, every word whispers his name. Paul brings us to that. It has been graced to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only be faith, that you should not only believe, you could also say be faithed in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. And now he's shifting gears. Now he wants to pull this over. In the pericope, I left it up there. The example, Christ's example of humility. That's fine. That's what the ESV that we're looking at. If we think Christ's example of humility and go and do likewise, wrong. It's just not an example of let's follow in his steps. Christ's positional relationship to us within the Godhead, as God himself, if we can say this about him, sees himself. He wants positionally low. It's the whole thing. The word humility is also where we get in one of the Advent signature verses out of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. that idea of lowly is also sometimes translated humble, but it's a positional word. There's higher and there's lower, and I'm low. Get low. Great movie with Bill Murray. Get low. That lowliness of spirit. That's Christ. That's God. Behold the man. Behold your God. That's where we're going. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. What are all these words? Beautiful words. Layered words. Mentioned last time, and I'll keep mentioning this, because this desire for unity, which Paul is crying out, which is now also positional, of everybody getting low with one another. That's where he has this word, all the related words for all. All, every, there's one more that's escaping me that we translate that comes from the same root. All these, all, every, and any. Duh, it's right here. This sense of every one of us, all parts of the body, not a single person accepted. This is for you, and none of us are separate from each other. This desire for oneness, for unity, that we are not alone. We are not separate. If there's any of this and any of that and any of this and any of that with among any of you here, the message about Christ, which gives Christ, and now Christ, who is not divided, as God is one and not divided, so he gives that gift to each and all of us. So if there's any encouragement, this is the word paraklesis, which is, as Gordon Fee says, it's a beautiful, complicated word of the New Testament that has a wide semantic range. It can be, and we translate it as comforter. We call it the Holy Spirit is known as the parakaleo, the one who is called alongside as our comforter, as our advocate, as the great consoler, as the encourager. Those words to us sometimes mean very, very different things. All those mean the one thing in the Holy Spirit, who is now giving us this fruit, to have this encouragement, this consolation, this place of a word which heals, the balm of Gilead, which can take away all the wounds and restore the flesh like from a baby. This beautiful image of encouragement, of consolation, of comfort, of restoration. And also, at the same time, they're not divided. It's a legal word. Like especially in England, you'll call an attorney a barrister or a counselor. That idea of a counselor, we normally think of a counselor as like coming to see me because I'm going to be nice to you and speak, you know, sweet words or, you know, that's what I'm trying to make fun, comforting words, I hope. Well, there's also the sense of advocacy of somebody who stands for you and speaks on your behalf of what's true. And it will be convincing. It doesn't need to be convincing. It simply is recognized as what is. That advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, same word that we even get out of this word, encouragement. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, I'm going to go quicker, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection, talked about that last week, affection, this is the feeling, that word splenga, or guts, spleen is what it is, the seat of feeling, the affection that we feel, which then is translated into love, affection which moves is love. Any affection or sympathy, complete my joy. Word complete is like a liquid word. Fill up so it runneth over, so that I may be full, by being of the same mind, having the same love, that affection which moves, being in full accord and of one mind. Good time to speak of this mind now, because we're about to get into it with Philippians 6. This mind, as we've been talking about affection and love, the feeling and then the love, the activity which moves, there's a similar sense here in this beautiful word of mind, sometimes translated mindset or disposition is a word I've kind of fallen in love with in the last year or so. To be disposed is not simply a cognition or a cogitation. It's not a purely cognitive and brain anatomy. It's not a prefrontal or a neocortical activity. It's your whole body, mind, soul, and spirit, because a lot of these words
have the same word for soul that we're not, I'm not pointing out. Could be brain. It could be the seat of deep emotion and feeling, splanga. All of this comes together when it speaks of having this mind. So I want to sort of break that apart from any idea that where we translate it because we're more used to in English thinking of, you know, he's got a great mind, meaning he's really intelligent. He's very, very, very smart. He must have known his multiplication table when he was 2 years old or something like that. It's not that. It's having this disposition, this mindset, this whole frame of being, which is, well, now we're going to find out what it is. This mindset, this disposition, this frame, which is already yours, and it's who Christ is. Being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a beautiful word, this idea of vain glory, but that's another part. But in humility, there's that that positional word again, but in this lowliness of mind, that's what that word comes out of now. Not just humble, that's the lowliness, but humility is a lowliness of mind. It breaks that same word and it puts it in there, and it's about this long in Greek. In humility, in this lowliness of disposition and position, count others as more significant than yourselves. And he makes the big shift. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. And what if, in the same way, the gospel is not just the message about Christ, but it gives Christ? In this middle voice where you hear the scripture say, let each of you look not only to your own interests. What if it's something happening now where it's being given in the same way? Be graced in this way. Let this be bestowed to you. Let it be granted. Here's a gift, for I am the God who constantly gives. Let each of you look, this gift, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind, this disposition, this mindset, this state of being among yourselves, which is yours. In Christ Jesus. So have this mind, which is already yours. Have the mind which you already have. It's a great duplicity, isn't it? I mean, a redundancy. Have this mind which is already have. Because God is speaking, and he's the God who gives. Which is already yours in Christ Jesus. And now it's the shift. Who, though he's in the form of God. Let's move. Let's do this. So this is a scene, Ecce Homo, or Ecce Homo. I'm not going to say much about this piece, just to kind of set it up. Behold the man, the Latin phrase, behold the man, seen out of John's Gospel, Pontius Pilate, who's, Pontius Pilate, you know, saying, you know, here's your king, I can find no fault in him, what do you want me to do with him? Crucify him. This is all sort of pre-dawn, probably like 5 a.m., 4:30, 5 a.m., something like that. Great, maybe we should look at this sometime. You know, the noose around Jesus' neck, eyes are closed. Positionally, lowliness of mind. I mean, there's a picture there, that affection, that deep feeling that's being communicated, even in a wonderful piece of art, where this lowliness of mind, this lowliness of disposition, where he's making himself second. That's another way to think about this. The ordinal numbers. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, subordinate, someone who's second, not first. All of this is a picture of this lowliness of humility, of disposition. Behold the man, and then you can also say the man who is God. And so here's the picture. This is the Moltmann part, Paul, I was talking about, where he would say, certainly, this is Jürgen Moltmann, Christ, who is portrayed in this part of Philippians that we're about to read, actually defines our humanity for us. He becomes, in a certain sense, the most true human whoever was, even as he also is on the way, lowliness of disposition, to being the most, you know, true God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, but also truly human. In every way that we are, the most true human and the most very God of very God. Behold the man, behold your God, Ecce Deus. And this is the great altarpiece in Eisenheim. And in northern Germany near the Swiss border. John the Baptist, he must decrease so that I must he must increase so that I may decrease. That's what the Latin phrase is around his, what's sometimes called the long bony finger of John, pointing away from himself, just to kind of put that with some emphasis, pointing away from himself. Very slight, but you can notice that finger is longer than it should be, intentionally elongated, just for a very subtle emphasis. It's just incredible, isn't it? The affection. I mean, I can weep the affection that this calls forth. He must increase with this long bony finger so that I may increase. And who? How does he increase? Look at him. Behold your God, the God who gives, who loved me and gave himself for me, an offering and a sacrifice to God. The wounded Christ, the wounded God. Behold your God. Go through a few things that Moltmann taught me. Behold the visible and crucified expression of the invisible, of the visible expression of the invisible God. That's bringing Colossians into it. Here he is, wounded, pierced for your transgressions. It was the will of God to crush him. That's the part of Isaiah 53 when it's read on Good Friday. That's where I usually lose it. It was the will of God to crush him. And remember, this is God. This isn't divine child abuse. It's not some sort of separation. I mean, behold your God. And it was the will of God to crush him. We have to have a very robust Trinitarian theology here. He must increase so that I may decrease. Behold the God crucified and who gives, the God who loves me and gave himself for me, the one who said, I am the Lord your God. The love of God, the love which gives, the God who gives his gospel, the message about Christ which gives Christ. Behold, behold, behold. Yes, Paul.
Yeah, I'm sure you've said this already, but could you explain why the artist painted this?
In the hospital. Please do. Would you? I've said it, but...
You can go see it today.
I know it.
Yeah. Has never been moved, and it's in a large clinic main room where there were about 50 beds of people who had leprosy. So it was COVID hugely.
Yep.
And you couldn't go see them except for these lovely priests and nuns who were giving up their lives to get it. And they said, paint him as if he's a leprosy.
Yep.
I'm sure you said that.
I have before. I didn't hear, but...
And so it's the leprosy, also the plague, but that's the amazing physiological element. And I just think it relates to the gospel reading.
Yes, because they see him and they say, that's me.
That's what it was all about.
I can see myself in that. There's even a greenish hue, as I understand, in the painting. This isn't a very good representation that they would recognize the necrosis, that's going on in their own flesh, in the flesh of Christ. They would recognize, well, perhaps he would understand. Maybe he knows. If there's, now go back to this, if there's any encouragement, imagine you're a leper. You're one of those with that disease dying in that hospital in Eisenheim, and you hear these words. If there's any encouragement in Christ, behold your God. any comfort from love, this affection which moved him onto a cross so that now he loves me and he gave himself for me. The essence of God is giving. It's never grasping. It's never snatching. Its quality with God is not something to be robbed or taken and held and clutched. It's always giving, subordinate. I'm never first. I'm always giving away. I'll be second. I'll be third. I will decrease so that he may increase. Any affection or sympathy, fill up to the brim and let it run over so that my joy may be complete, so that you would have the same love and be in this kind of accord and of one disposition and mindset, each to the other. Just watching that, really, just, I'm going to drone on for about 5 more minutes, but just absorb this. It's incredible. Just one of the most beautiful things. Mary Magdalene.
She's a teenager.
Yep. And she looks so small because she has decreased. Look at her tiny hands.
Yeah.
Tiny hands. She's already decreased because he has loved her. And she knows that he's given himself for her. She's the one kneeling. You can always tell Mary Magdalene because she has the alabaster jar next to her. And that's John and Mary, the behold, woman, behold your son, child, behold your mother. And then there's John the Baptist. And well, we'll look at this again some other time. The incredible Lamb of God who was slain, because you can see the blood pouring out of his neck into the chalice. I mean, it's really great. Yeah, Sharon.
I'm not sure exactly how to ask this, but I'm going to try. So when you see these paintings, such as this, and when they were painted hundreds of years ago, I mean, these were in churches generally where folks were not reading in terms of just
that's right.
Literacy
yep.
standpoint. Was the church like actually teaching off of these paintings, or were they kind of hanging there,
yeah.
I guess?
Great question.
In terms of like, was it part of, you know, really teaching the gospel?
Yep. Maybe not the gospel in most instances, but both and yes and yes and yes. Often they were just commissioned by a wealthy benefactor, and so it was just, you know, I'm trying to think of an example, an artist who wanted to show his mastery of a certain technique or subject. And they'll sometimes, this, for instance, is part of a triptych which you fold out, and on the sides would be the family of the benefactor or something else like that. At other times, it was absolutely a visual depiction of what the church wanted, especially in England, where a lot of the pictures were of the Last Judgment, which is a way to say, be a good citizen, same idea, except this would be, especially Henry, that's another story, be a good citizen and obey the king. Because if you don't, this is what happens. And it's usually at the back of the church as they're walking out and like, okay, I've got to go do this. And so that's their last word as they move forward. So it's often a visual depiction, which is didactic. But that's why I said, but not always of the gospel, not always of this. And as Paul brought out, this, near as I could tell, would be very much, you know, here's the man of sorrows. The man who might be able to tell me everything that's ever, not necessarily that I ever did, but everything that's ever happened to me, to borrow a little bit of a line from the woman at the well. Because if he looks like that, and that's happening to him, well, maybe I'm not alone. And there would be that. There would be that sense. So it's my off-the-cuff answer is both and. Sometimes it's didactic, and sometimes it's just because I paint. And he paid for it, and this is what I painted, to show the mastery of a Madonna, for instance. That would be one of those, you know, a set form, as it were. Let me just finish up this part, and then we'll probably pick up a little bit next week. Get through this this section. Christ, who though is in the form of God. I won't try to pick that apart, but and who was though in the very essence God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's that sense. It's a noun which conveys an idea. It's an abstract noun. He did not have this concept of grasping, of robbing, of snatching, of holding on tight, because I'd better eat this now, because I don't know when I'm going to get to eat again. And so just snatch, grab, hold, clutch, all those ideas. Not Christ. Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, because I don't know how long I'm going to have this, but emptied himself. A lot of bad theology came out of this. That verb, which early was conceit, is actually a compound word, which has the same kineo, which means empty. It means vain conceit. Vanity is often how it's translated, or empty. Here he emptied himself, but he didn't empty himself of something, what's often said, his divinity. Here's Christ no longer being divine. He didn't empty himself of something. Behold your God. Still very good. This is who God is, the God who gives, not a God who is empty. But what does he empty himself? Not of what, but into what? And he emptied himself into something, into a form, taking the very essence of a servant, of one who is second, of a positional location that is subordinate. Every time, subordinate, beneath the first, every single time. being born in the likeness of men. This is basically how Paul does the incarnation. Being born in the likeness of men, born of a woman, born under the law. That's Paul doing the incarnation. And somebody else, I love this. When you say the word incarnation, you say the word cross. That would Paul would be like, yes. When you say the word incarnation, you say the word cross. Because here, being born, why? When you say the word incarnation, you say the word cross. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. There's that positional place again. He humbled himself. He lowered himself by becoming obedient. Oh, good. I got to probably do some of this next week, too. By becoming obedient even to the point of death, death even on the cross. Like it in the Greek, it repeats death twice. Even death, death even on a cross. When you say the word incarnation, you say cross. Quick word on obey. I'll do some more work on this too this week because I'm really kind of charged up by it. It literally means a compound word to hear under. So here's the whole idea of subordinate again. Positional, location. To hear under. To listen attentively. If you heard John Osteen's class last week, he talked all about listening attentively. To listen attentively beneath the other. To a place where not obey the rules, obey what by doing what I say to do. There's really nothing about that. Obey the letter of the law. Obey the speed limit. Obey your mom and your dad. In both the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's this hearing under, this positional subordination of hear beneath the speaker and submit. Even that word submit has a subordinate to it. Put yourself in subordination to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says that elsewhere in Ephesians 5. Be obedient. Be submissive. Subordinate yourself each to the other as Christ does to his Father within the Godhead. So also we should have that same mindset, that same disposition of hearing under one another and certainly hearing under Christ. Behold your God. Not because Christ is sovereign. He is, it's true. Not because he's the king and so he gets to be the boss and all that. But because he's the God who gives. Behold your God. Behold the man who is your God. Listen to him. Put yourself under him and hear attentively. Because when you do, what do you hear? You hear, I love you. You know, I love you. I love you. I love you so much that I died for you. I give myself away. That's the hearing. That's We gotta have to have a word for it, and so obedience and obey is as good as we can get. But to hear under the word, obey the word, be obedient, hear under, and move. That's what I'm gonna leave that with, and we'll finish that next week. Lord, correct me where I'm wrong. Sins are many, but strengthen what you would have known. Help us, Lord, and let us hear. Let us hear under your word, so that we would hear what you're speaking to us. So clearly of your a love which gives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.